But get started this morning. Please open your Bibles to Jude, the 11th verse that you find in there. Jude 11. If you have trouble finding Jude, just go to the end of the book and start backwards slowly and you'll find it. Just before the book of Revelation, tucked in there about one or two pages long, depending on the formatting of the Bible that you're using. So anyway, please open your Bibles to Jude 11. We're at point 5 in this summary. Before we begin, let's just take a moment for prayer and get ourselves ready. Let's pray that we can stay awake. Pray that the message will be lively enough that you will follow along. And because I like everybody else, leave it. Leave the time alone. Okay? Leave it alone. Okay? But this is where we find ourselves this beautiful March 10th morning. So let's get ready. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your wondrous grace, your blessings, your amazing plan, your son that came to execute the plan, and for your desire to share it with us. Father, we can't thank you enough for that. So I pray that you would indeed be with us this morning. Help us to stay awake, alert, and focused. Help us to understand and appreciate this portion of your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Well, Jude 11 says, woe to them. And I love this little word, woe, because sometimes you wonder, well, what does God think about certain things? Okay, when you find the word woe, there's no uncertainty about what he thinks about it. It's not good. It's a divine denunciation. She's 46, used in the Old Testament, all over the Old Testament. She's used in the New Testament 46 times. And it's only here in Jude and in 1 Corinthians 9:16 is it used outside of the Gospels in the book of Revelation. He says, woe to them, these false teachers that have infiltrated the church. They have gone the way of Cain, and for reward they poured themselves into the error of Balaam, and they perished in the rebellion of Korah. Now, we got through the summary, part of the summary last week, and what we find here are three analogies that he is making to these false teachers. Unbelievers, see, like Cain, definitely comprise a part of those who crept in unnoticed. And so he's looking at unbelievers. But he's saying here that believers can act the same way. Sometimes people get saved, and then they come into the church, and then they see fame, fortune, power, and pleasure. They see another way to make it in this world. They just become charlatans and shysters. And he says, like Cain. Now, you remember Cain is the one that said, I'm going to do it my way, not your way. Okay, that's what he did, because there were rules of sacrifice, and he broke the rules and then refused to change his mind about it. Now, this is a divine denunciation on these particular actions. Now, Balaam represents those who compromise the word of God for worldly gain, and they encourage other people to do the same thing. And that's like people who have openly said, or at least it's been reported, that they have decided they want to just start another religion so they could make money off of it. Scientology is where L. Ron Hubbard started, and now we've got, you know, some of our movie stars and all kinds of people get involved in that particular cultic type operation. Another one called The Way, which is pretty well gone the way of all flesh. Another one actually started out of Bartlesville, Oklahoma. So there are different things that people have used, and they've seen religion as a way to their fortune and their fame and their power, and as a result, their pleasure. So that's Cain. That basically is unbelievers that crept in, is going to do it their way and not God's way. Then we find Balaam, who has, he kept trying to compromise the word of God. And then we find Korah. Now, Korah represents those who reject the authorities that's established by God. The Korah rebellion happened after the Jews walked out of Egypt. They find themselves out there in the wilderness, And Moses and Aaron are clearly put in charge by God. I don't know what other kind of stuff that you would need. Moses went up into a burning mountain. He came back with two tablets of the law. God ordained him to get the people out of Egypt, and he ordained Aaron to be the first leader of the Levitical line of the priesthood. Now, the Korah represents people who take the truth and twist the truth. They twist the truth and they're self-righteous. Now, number 16 is where this particular event is recorded. It says, now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi. Oh, gosh, he was a Levitical priest. Not the priest, but he was of the tribe of Levi. With Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and on the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took action. So you have a conspiracy between the tribe of Levi and the tribe of Reuben. And it says, and they rose up before Moses together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation. Oh, has this been spreading rumors needlessly? I mean, they have been going around behind the scenes fomenting a rebellion. And it says, men of renown. These are well-known people of Israel. And they assemble together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you have gone far enough. For all the congregation, he says, for all the congregation are holy. And think about the statement they made. All the congregation, this is the sons of Israel that eventually get killed before they get into the promised land. He says, they're holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? So basically, it is they're jealous of the power that Moses and Aaron have. They've decided that now they're going to take it, and it wants to be theirs. So it's called the Kohath Rebellion. Now, they are leaders of the rebellion through grumbling. From Numbers chapter 16 and verse 12, it says, then Moses sent a summons to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and they said, we will not come up. So here is the ordained man of God there, and he says, come see me. And they said, nope. Is it not enough, listen to what they said, that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey? Where did they bring him from? Egypt. Was it a land flowing with milk and honey? No. The promised land was going to be flowing with milk and honey. Where was it in Egypt? Oh, they were slaves. That's what the problem was. They were enslaved. They were being forced to make bricks without the proper materials. It was not a good time in their life. And yet they say it was a land flowing with milk and honey. And how many times they say, oh, we wish we were back in Egypt. You brought us up from a land flowing with milk and honey to have us die in the wilderness, and you would lord it over us. You see, they haven't been paying attention, have they? They haven't been paying attention to the fact that God ordained Moses. He made it pretty clear. Moses came down from the mountain, and it's recorded in 1 Corinthians. His face was glowing so much that the people couldn't look on him because he had got a glimpse of the Lord. Okay? So it seems pretty evident that Moses was God's chosen guy. And I love it what the Jews said when he came down, his face was glowing. They said, put a bag over your head. Okay? Put a bag over it. Hide it, because we can't stand to look at it. That's usually what happens when people get a glimpse of the Lord. He says, indeed, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor have you given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Would you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. This is the Korah rebellion. And you probably remember that there was a judgment made between Moses and the sons of Korah. And ground opened up. and swallow them. Okay, so you really don't want to do that kind of challenge whenever God has clearly ordained somebody. Now look at what just happened. These three people they've talked about. Cain got marked. Okay. Balaam got embarrassed. And Korah got swallowed. You know those same those judgments will be in the tribulation? There's going to be a mark, right? For unbelievers, there's going to be a mark, the mark of the beast. They're going to be marked. Are they going to be embarrassed? Yeah, all of their devisings of man are going to be put away. So the plans of man are going to be shown to be futile. And seems like that the ground, there's a great earthquake, split Jerusalem into three parts and it opens up. People get swallowed. Interesting, those three were picked. The point is, there's a divine denunciation on those who disobey God. Cain, who compromise his word, especially for money, Balaam, and reject his authorities. And that's what the woe is about. Woe to them. Now, it's interesting how the scripture leads us to times of preaching and times of teaching. And sometimes we start looking at things and we go, well, we need to teach this. We need to, in the sense of, well, we need to set the historical background and all that. Well, we've done that. And now we've got this word woe. And so there are times for preaching that comes from the Word of God. Because there are other objects of divine denunciation. See, as Christians, we ought to know what pleases God and what doesn't. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:9 says, we make it our ambition to be pleasing to Him. Why? Because we all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's the very next verse. So our objective should be pleasing to Him. So if He says woe to anything, we need to know what that is, because it tells us this is not something we should be involved in. And we've got plenty of opportunities here, and that's what we're going to look at. That's what we're going to look at today. First of all, rejection of the miraculous acts of God. Woe to those who reject what God does by means of miracles. Matthew chapter 11, verse 21. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles that occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. He basically says, I got a special element of grace here for my people Israel. Okay? Nevertheless, I say to you, it'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. This is God's people. They keep doing things they shouldn't. And what did Jesus do? What harm did He do? He asked them that question. What have I done? Have I hurt anybody? He didn't harm anybody, and people still reject the miraculous acts of God. Now, placing a stumbling block in front of people, especially children, is worthy of a woe. Okay? Because Matthew 18, Lord's teaching us again a lot more. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to the man through whom the stumbling block comes. It's interesting the word stumbling block, skandalizo, is where that word group comes from. Skandalizo means to place an obstacle in front of somebody. And you know, some people say, well, I'm not going to be a stumbling block to anybody. I'm going to carry that out to the point I don't even tell them about Jesus. And you know what it says about Jesus? He is the stumbling block. So if you're going to put an obstacle in front of anybody, put Jesus in front of them. Okay? He's the stumbling block. But all this other non-essential garbage, this legalistic stuff that we get so involved in. a long time ago, I know people that went to India and they actually got to meet Mother Teresa. And they said, what advice would you have for us? And her advice was, don't try to change the customs of India. Because a lot of missionaries go over there, and they go to India, Africa, they go to other places. Don't try to change the customs, because it's the hearts that need changed. It is not the clothing that they wear. It is not the songs that they sing. It is not the drums that they beat on. Those are not the things to focus on. They're all non-essentials. Focus on Jesus. That is the thing to focus on. A good piece of advice. So, woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. And throughout the history of the church, stumbling blocks have been laid one after another. I think about baptism. Well, do you baptize underwater? Do you sprinkle baptize? Do you baptize forward? Do you baptize backwards? Do you baptize three times forward or three times backwards? Or just to be safe, do you do all the above? People have died over positions taken on that. And he says, be baptized. And I think the word means to be immersed. That's how I understand the word to be. But the basic meaning is to be identified with the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what baptism is about. It's not about getting wet. Read 1 Peter 3. Peter explains that in 1 Peter 3. It's not about getting wet. What it is about your faith. You don't get baptized to be saved. You get baptized as a proclamation that you are saved. You've been saved by grace through faith. The Lord's table, boy, that's another good one. Well, we got to do it just this way. We've got to do the elements just this way. We need to pass out the cup and the bread at the same time, and everybody partake right then of the cup and the bread. Or we choose by tradition here to pass out the bread, and we partake together. And that's tradition. But if we turn it into a legalism and a standard of spirituality, it's a stumbling block. It's wrong. It's not the way that it should be. So some people might even say, well, that's a stumbling block to even bring it up. So let's not bring up anything that's got to do with the Bible, because you can trip over anything. But what he said, don't let the little ones, the kids, trip. Teach them truth. Show them faith, hope, and love. Now, the third point is hindering people from entering God's kingdom. Matthew 23. I love this portion. This is the week of the cross. Okay? The Lord is delivering, getting ready to deliver the Olivet Discourse that is part of where the study of Jude came out of. But he's getting ready to deliver the Olivet Discourse, the week of the cross. He goes back to the temple and he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. The scribes were the ancient attorneys. Okay? And he had a lot to say about them. Because, you know, even back then, attorneys could take what was written and twist it. And what do they do now? I mean, some things, like in our Constitution, are so clear. The Bill of Rights, Constitution of the United States, are stated so clearly, and attorneys take it and twist it. Okay? That's not the way to do things. And yet, what do people do with the Word of God? They do the same thing, and they've been doing that since the time of Christ. He said, woe to you, attorneys. Now, I'm not saying all attorneys are bad. Don't do that. Some people say all preachers are bad. There's some good ones and there's some bad ones. And so there's some good attorneys and there's some bad attorneys. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Pharisees took legalism to another level. Hypocrites. A hypocrite is an actor. Those who put on a false face. That's really hypocrites is what it is. So they're saying one thing, they're doing something else. He says, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men. The Pharisees are real good about saying, this is the only way to get into the kingdom of heaven is through me, through us. And Jesus basically said, I am the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is found in me. It is found with me. That's who it is. If you're in Christ, you're in the kingdom. Not the physical one yet, hadn't come yet, but the spiritual one, if you put your faith in him, you've entered into the kingdom. He says, you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men and do not enter in yourselves. He's calling the Pharisees of that century, the bulk of them, unbelievers. Nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Okay? They're so legalistic. They've got so many rules that they want to keep people away. I don't want to get started on all the stories that you find in the Gospels. But I mean, like, your disciples eat food with unwashed hands. So, Jesus, Mark 7, read it. It's a fun chapter. And so, you read this thing in unwashed hands. There's a ritual that they had to go through where they took a certain amount of water in a small cup. And they had to pour the water over their hand and get their whole hand wet by doing contortions with it to make it ceremonially clean. Now, basically, the law says, wash your hands. Okay? But it didn't say all that. They added all that other stuff. Jesus gave them a little sermon. It was a sermon in the field is really what it was. It was a sermon in the field and basically says, was the Sabbath made for man or man made for the Sabbath? What was it? Figure it out. He asked them some questions they should have asked themselves. How about stealing from the helpless? Matthew 23:14. See, this is the woes, the week of the cross. Jesus had approached the Jews, had approached the Pharisees, the Sadducees, he'd approached the scribes, he'd approached all of them gently for 3 years. And they didn't listen. So his rhetoric got a little more fiery, might you say. Not that it hadn't been in the past, but when he's standing there the week of the cross, they've said no to everything. What had they just said the day before, or maybe 2 days before he delivers this message? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Okay? That was a triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and they're all singing his praises. And then a couple of days later, he's right in the middle of their case. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. He says, woe to the scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, even while for a pretense you make long prayers, and therefore you shall receive greater condemnation. The Pharisees, they thought they had it, right? They thought they were holy. Do you think maybe that started in the Korah rebellion? Back during the time of Moses and gone on for 1,500 years in one form of another? Because they said, we're all holy. Well, guess what? They weren't. Holy people don't need a Savior. Okay? So, he's pointing out why they are. You devour widows' houses. Praying on the helpless of society. And he calls them out on it. I mean, that should be done. Because there are those that do the same thing today. Preying on widows, stealing from the helpless. One thing that we're supposed to do is look out for the widows and orphans and be sure that they're cared for. That's what we're called to do. How about spreading religious legalism? Spreading religious legalism. Matthew 23:15. He's on a roll, isn't he? 23:13, 14, 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. He's got his rip going. Certain preachers, they use what they call a rip. That means that they've got one or two phrases or sentences and they repeat it over and over and over again. And one of the greatest sermons I ever heard was, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. Don't know if you ever heard that one or not. It's Friday. Jesus was in the tomb, in the grave. The devil had won, but Sunday's coming. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. That's his rip. Because you travel about on sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. That's a pretty big woe, isn't it? You turn people into religious, by religious I mean legalistic religious fanatics. You turn them into that, and he says, that's not the way that Christianity is supposed to be. It's a relationship. It's not a religion. It's not supposed to be a religion. If you want to make anything religion, you go to James 1:27. This is pure and undefiled religion is what it says, that you take care of the widows and the orphans. Okay? That's something to be devoted to, according to James. How about compromising priorities when money's involved? No, I'm not going to tell that joke. I used to use that joke 40 years ago, and Helen got on me every time I did, and I said, I'll tell you later. Compromising priorities when money is involved. From Matthew 23:16, woe to you, blind guides, who swears by the temple, that's nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he's obligated. What now? Swears by the temple, doesn't mean anything. What's the temple supposed to be? The dwelling place of God. But you talk about the gold on the inside of it, then you're obligated. You fools and blind men, what's more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that's nothing. Oh, I'll bring a sacrifice, I'll do this, I'll do that. But whoever swears by the offering upon it, he's obligated. What? You can swear to make an offering, but that's not really the deal. If you swear by the offering, why the offering upon it? Because the priest got to eat it. So if that happened, then yes, you're obligated. You're going to have to bring it. You blind men, what's more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by both the altar and by everything on it. And he who swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And he swears by heaven, swears by the throne of God and by the one who sits upon it. You see why Jesus had said earlier, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Don't make any formal oaths or anything like that. Back away from that. If you give your word, that should be it. You don't need any kind of formality to be carried out. But people compromise priorities when money is involved. And we see it all the time. And it's got a woe here, right? And this is to the religious leaders. These are the people that are supposed to be in leadership. Under the Mosaic Law, which when this was written, they were still living under the Mosaic Law. Judges were not supposed to take bribes. Judges were supposed to be impartial. And under the Mosaic Law, guess what could happen to the judge if he took a bribe? Frequently, if you accused someone under the Mosaic Law, and it turned out that that was a false accusation, seems like I read about you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, somewhere in there. If you leveled a false accusation against your neighbor, you bore the penalty. Boy, wouldn't that stop a lot of stuff? Wouldn't that stop some attorneys right there in their tracks? If they knew that what you accuse someone of, it turns out to be false, you're the one that gets to bear the penalty. Now, that's the Mosaic Law. We're not under the law, but it's so practical. So very practical. Woe to those not having godly priorities. We're still in Matthew 23. This time, 23. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees. Hypocrites. See, the Lord's just getting warmed up good with this rip. Okay? You tithe mint and dill and cumin. Now, a lot of us know what those little squirrely shrubs are like and what these herbs are. They come up. And so here they are out there, and they've got 10 cumin plants. And then they pull one of them out, and that's their tithe. And they meticulously take care of these little bitty herb plants. Okay? And they tithe those because they want to stick with the law to the very letter of the law. You tithe dill and mint and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. See, if they're taking bribes, there's no justice there. Mercy. Some people need mercy. If you're in a position of leadership, you're given that opportunity. But if they keep doing the crime, I mean, it's got to run out. Grace runs out from time to time. And faithfulness. He said, these are the important things here, not whether you pull that one plant out and go give it to the priest. That's not what's important. He says, these things you should have done. So when he said, when it came to tithing under the Mosaic law, giving the tenth, he said, you should have done that. Pull that plant out. But that's not the end of the law for you. Do you not understand that? What he's saying. You strain out a gnat and you swallow a camel. I've seen that applied so many times. And usually the ones that are straining out the gnat don't know they're swallowing a camel. They nitpick and nitpick every little thing that's said or done or whatever, but they got bigger problems themselves. You strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. How about this? Not seeking to change from the inside. You know, whenever we realize we got to change, it's usually something from the outside, isn't it? Oh yeah, we got to do this. We got to do that. Larry Crabb wrote a book. I lose track of time. I know you do. Some of you do too. But this is 35 years ago, called Inside Out. And it was a wonderful book because it talked about the fact that real change in the Christian life comes from the inside out. Now, we should go ahead and do the things we know that are right, even if we don't feel like it. We should go ahead and do those. But the real change happens when we realize that doing the right things is the right thing to do, and it changes from the inside out. So it's not something that's forced anymore. It's something that's who we are. See, so real change comes from the inside out. Who taught this principle? I might submit. Jesus. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. He's still on a roll here, isn't he? For you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. So he moved away from just a dirty dish, right? He moved on into the real problem. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup. Aren't we all vessels before God that we're supposed to be? Vessels that are sanctified and made for a useful purpose. Just read 2 Timothy. He says, you blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so the outside can become clean also. Now, if we're doing the wrong stuff, obviously we should change and start doing the right stuff. That should be what happened. But the real change is when you have an awakening, I guess, if you will. And you go, this is really the right thing to do. This needs to be who I am. So, not seeking to change from the inside. When all we want to do is look good. Now, think about it. What is a hypocrite? They put on a false face. What do they want to do? Look good from the outside. But what's on the inside? Robbery, self-indulgence, just to name a couple of things. So that sin nature we've got on the inside is evil, wicked, mean, and nasty. The flesh sets its desire against the spirit. Works of the flesh are evident. Immorality, impurity, sensuality. Those are the things that are quite evident, but those are things that come from the inside, usually starting in the mental attitude. So not trying to change from the inside. When we've got bad stuff rolling around up here in our brain cavity, we need to try and get rid of that. How do you do that? Well, normally what we try to do is set it as a goal. Well, I'm not going to have an impatient thought the rest of the day. Try that one on. That won't work. That won't work. As you know, I'm trying to get ready for a trip. It is absolutely amazing how the little things can just set you off. Because I know I need to be patient. I've done this before. But I hadn't done it in a while, so you have to think through, what about this? What about that? Oh, I got to go to Walmart again. What about this? What about this? You know, and it's just, you have to, how do you stay patient? You give it to the Lord. And we normally, Lord, give me patience now. We know that prayer. We all know that prayer. But what he does is he keeps testing you. And you keep giving it to the Lord. And eventually, that's what happens. You have a peace that passes all understanding. And in a sense, you come to know what it means to die to self. To die to self. Very real sense. That we're in the Lord's hands anyway. Not trying to change from the inside. Another woe. Self-righteousness. Kind of expect that, don't we? Here we are, still Matthew 23, verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You're like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you too outwardly appear righteous to men. The Pharisees, they walked around in their long robes. They offered long prayers. They did all those things. Read Matthew 6. And that's what they did. And he says, on the outside, you look good. But inwardly, you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Inwardly, you're a self-centered narcissist. That's how we put it in today's vernacular. Inwardly, that's what's really going on. Here's another good one. Another woe. Failing to learn from the mistakes of the past. You know, the wise person learns from the mistakes they've made. But the wisest person learns from the mistakes of others. That's the way it works. The wisest person learns from the mistakes of others. Now, you say, why? You know, we look back at our country. It started off pretty well. And then it kind of like it was either Socrates or Plato, one said, when people figure out that they can vote themselves money out of the public treasury, that's when a democracy ceases to exist. Guess what? It's a simple application. If you can just print all the supposed money that you want to print, you're going to eventually destroy it. That's what's going to happen. You can look at people and say, well, socialism, communism is the best way to do things. They were already pushing that back when I was in high school. I remember a couple of conversations. My high school history teacher said, well, people say it's the best system ever devised. The problem is it'll never work. And he had the wisdom to say, it'll never work, because he knew that there's never going to be a pure equality all the way around, because somebody's going to take the lead. And they're going to take it by force. And that's what they've done in communist Russia. That's what they've done in Burma. That's what they're trying to do in India. That's what they've done in many places around the world. They take it by force. So is it really the best system when the elites get all the power, the fame, the fortune, the power, and the pleasure? It's a self-righteousness, failing to learn from the mistakes of the past. Here we go again. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. Did I tell you some things lend themselves to preach? When you have a rip that's put into Scripture, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, preach it, is what it's calling us to do. And say, if we'd been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. This is what he's calling the Pharisees on. Consequently, you bear witness against yourselves, because you're sons of those that murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. It's a challenge. Go ahead and do it. This is what you do. You serpents, you brood of vipers. Boy, he'd have been canceled in a heartbeat here in this country, wouldn't he? Somebody might have been feeling bad because they were called a serpent. Of course, somebody might have identified as a serpent. Okay, and then they'd have felt good. But anyway, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? He's talking to the Pharisees who don't think they need a physician. Therefore, behold, I'm sending you prophets and wise men and scribes, you people, first century. Some of them you'll kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. Did that happen? It did, exactly. How about Peter and John? Acts chapter 4. That happened. That's what they did. James, the apostle, he got martyred. 11 of the, well, not counting Judas, but 11 of the 12 died a martyr's death. The 12th one, John, lived to be an old guy. Okay? And he died a natural death. That's what Jesus said would happen to him. It's interesting. Jesus gave that interesting prophecy about John, and it was fulfilled again. Didn't give a prophecy about the rest of them, but about John. Yeah. He gave that prophecy, and it was fulfilled. But what are the odds of that? When 12 men are marked like that by people all over the world, and one of them survives, and Jesus said they would. So everything that he said will come to pass. He says, then on you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth. From the blood of righteous Abel. Didn't we just talk about Cain? To the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. And did they? Call 70 AD, with the destruction of Jerusalem and the scattering to the remotest parts of the earth. So woe to those who do that. In verse Matthew 26:24, there is the woe for betraying the Lord. Matthew 26, and we've got to think through this, what's happened. 24 and 25 is all of that discourse. Okay? Then 26 moves back to the upper room discourse, the night before the cross and the resurrection from 26 to 28. And he says, the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. He just told them in the upper room, one of you is going to betray me. He knows who it is. He tells John, said, the one that I hand the bread to, that's the one. Again, another fact a prophecy in a sense. The prophet knew what was going to happen. He said, I'll give a piece of bread to the one that's going to betray me, which was Judas. He knew that. Satan had entered into Judas. And what's the Lord trying to do? Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he'd not been born. It seems like he's trying to talk him out of it, doesn't he? Why would he do that? Because he's getting ready to die for him. But Judas said no. And he went ahead. Actually, the devil had entered into Judas at that time. He just in a couple minutes later, he looks at Judas and says, go do what you got to do. And he wasn't talking to Judas. He was talking to the devil himself. And he did. And we know what happened to Judas. When did Judas hang himself? We don't really know, but it could have been the very time Jesus was paying for his sins on a cross. Could have been that very time. Why? Because Jesus had the love that would cover every member of the human race. He went to the cross with that love. And with that love, why should anybody ever betray him? For any reason. And woe to the man that does. Let's pray. Father, thank you for just, again, your message from your word this morning. And Father, I pray that we will just take what we've learned here and we'll remember that you desire us to do the things that are pleasing in your eyes. And that's the best way that we can prepare to stand in front of the judgment seat. Father, we pray that will be our desire. We'll keep looking up and listening for the trumpet. In Jesus' name, amen.